Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
One of the people that's supposed to be here today and is not because he's sick is David Schoenhoff, who's supposed to be up here teaching today. So unfortunately, he tells me he has the flu, which seems to have affected a number of folks. We're going to be continuing our series on discipleship, what's called the Discipleship Road, focusing on in large part, the last 3 months of Jesus' ministry. Today, we're going to look at prayer, and prayer as a tool for disciples. This was supposed to have been the next to the last lesson, but since David called me yesterday, I think it was, tell me that he is sick, I took one of the lessons that I was supposed to present and made it lesson number 7. So we'll talk about prayer today, a vital tool for the journey on the discipleship road. Remember the context, for the most part, and this particular lesson is pretty much an exception because it looks at the prayer life of Jesus, at least in snippets throughout his ministry, with some focus on the parts that occurred in the last 3 months. So that's the context. And prayer, as we're all aware, I think, was a very key and central part of Jesus' life and of his ministry. We see it when he's confronted with difficult situations. We see it when he is confronted with making an important decision, such as selecting apostles or something of that sort. We also see it when he is expressing joy and communion with the Father. So I hope you'll see when we finish this, and I know this is something that the large majority believe already, that the life of Jesus and his prayer life is a great example for us and helps us understand the role that prayer can play in our own lives. So hopefully what we can do is to look at some of the principles that are involved in Jesus praying and consider how we might adopt some of those principles into our own life. So we're going to take a look at Jesus' broader prayer life. Brother Wayne Jackson, in an article that he wrote about prayer, indicated that there were 15 prayers of Jesus in the four Gospels. Well, I think he must have been referring to those where Jesus said something. Because if you count up the occasions where it's indicated that Jesus prayed, I count 20 myself. Now, some of those may be overlapping or duplicating between the four Gospels, but I have a list of 20. Jesus was often in prayer, and it began at the earliest stage of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, as found in Luke chapter 3. And he used it as kind of a launching of his ministry. And in much the same way, I think we can use prayer in launching our own personal ministry or beginning a new ministry. He used prayer on the occasion of selecting the 12 apostles. That was a key moment for him in his work, and it sets an example for us in terms of making very key decisions, important decisions that may change the direction of our lives. He did it at the returning of the 72 that he sent out to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sent them out two by two, you'll recall. And when they returned, he had a prayer on that occasion. And he told these 72 in Luke chapter 10, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.'" So Jesus was very joyful at the spreading of the good news, at the spreading of the announcement of the coming of the kingdom. And he was pleased to see the success of those that went out and the fact that the gospel was spread. And we should have a similar joy, of course, in our own prayers for the spreading of the gospel. Then we get to the point where he's going to do the model prayer. And in the very first verse of Luke chapter 1, says he came to a certain place, and there he prayed. So the model prayer is one example of Jesus' prayer life, and we're going to look at that in some detail in just a few moments. Then at Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, found in Matthew 16 and also in Luke 9. And on that occasion it said that Jesus was praying alone, and then he came to his apostles and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course we know that at that time Peter confessed that he is the Christ of God. And in that occasion we see Jesus praying alone, or in private at least, and that's another example for us to consider in our own private prayers. And there are at least three occasions that I was able to find where it indicated that Jesus retreated off to a private place alone. So again, he's at a deciding or a key decision point in his life, and a time for prayer. And he recognized that. And again, another important event in his life is that his transfiguration. And the scriptures are listed here. And unfortunately, we don't have the time to go over these. But I know you're familiar with these particular examples and stories and situations in the life of Jesus. And there, of course, Jesus' preeminence, his glory, was recognized, his preeminence over the law and the prophets, and his glory was revealed to the three apostles that were there with him. We're not told what he prayed for at that time, but he did pray because it was a very significant occasion in his life and in the life of these three eyewitnesses that were with him. Prayer in solitude. Again, that private prayer, and it's mentioned in this context that Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness for prayer. So we know that the 20 occasions, or ever how many there are that can be counted, that there were many more than that in the life of Jesus in his prayer life. There was a prayer of thanksgiving for the revelation, for the Father's revelation, found in Luke 10 and Matthew 11. And this particular prayer highlights the importance of humility in receiving God's truth. he was grateful for the guidance, for the will of God that he had for his life, and he expressed that in his prayer. And in a prayer alone and apart in Matthew 14:23, again, it says where he went apart. It went on a mountain apart to play. Again, we don't know what he said there, but maybe the context may suggest something about the fact that he was at that time in stress, under duration because of the animosity of those around him, particularly the Jewish leaders, and he knew what was coming down the road for him. This is just half the list. Here's the other half. Prayer of thanksgiving for food and the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 on those two occasions. The prayer of thanksgiving for the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, Jesus said at verse 41 and 42, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe you sent me." And of course, that was his expression, requesting or demanding that Lazarus come forth from the tomb. And this statement, "I know that you always hear me," was a declaration of his confidence in God the Father and his will that he would indeed, as Jesus called on him in prayer and asked for the raising of Lazarus, that God granted that request of him. Then as he was anticipating his arrest, he spoke a very short prayer in John 12, and when he was speaking of this, and he said, "Father," he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And there was a voice that came that said, "I have glorified your name." So he was asking for the Father to be with him in this time of anxiety and concern in his life, and that the Father would indeed glorify him as he knew he had promised and as was the plan. Then there's what's called the high priestly prayer, that longest of all of his prayers in John 17, where he prayed first of all for himself, then for his apostles, and then for us. And I think we need to appreciate the fact that Jesus was praying at that time for all of those who are future disciples of his. And I think we also need to take note of the fact that not only was he praying then, but he is praying now. In Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, we read as follows. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, carrying our needs, our requests to the Father. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he is at this very moment making intercession for us. Then when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and we're very familiar with the agony that he suffered in Gethsemane when he prayed those three times and found his apostles sleeping each time. This is a great example of submission in prayer. And not only was he anticipating the agony that was ahead of him, he was expressing his willingness to do as the Father had set forth for him to do, according to the Father's will. And he was also showing great trust in the Father, because he knew there was the agony, but he was trusting the Father that he would be raised from the dead and that he would ultimately be glorified at the right hand of the Father. Then there are three different short expressions of prayer on the cross. The first one in Luke 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them. In spite of all the lies, the illegal action, the cruelty that he had been treated with by the Jews and by the Romans, he asked for the Father to forgive them. An example that is certainly a challenge for us when we are mistreated. Then the second prayer on the cross in verse 46 of chapter 23 of Luke, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he's completely turning his soul, his spirit, over to the Father. It's this ultimate act of not only obedience, but submission and trust, placing himself in the Father's hands. He was willing to submit even in the face of death. Certainly he knew, as God, that, and this statement is made in John chapter 10, that he himself, he Jesus, had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Yet here he is turning himself over, giving himself over to the Father's will. And then the third prayer on the cross, perhaps the one that's most difficult for me and for some of us to understand. My God, why have you forsaken me? How could God forsake God? I don't know that I know the answer to that. But perhaps what this was most of all was an expression of a man at the intense pain, at the intensity of the motion, of the emotion of the moment, as a human being. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, Brother Fred.
I am remembering at the same time that he went to the cross to take the sins of the world to himself, not to make them his own, but to pay the price, the first part being physical death, the second being spiritual, that is separation from God. I find myself always concluding, and I'm asking you if I'm right in doing this, I find myself concluding with those things in mind. When he said, my God, why are you forsaking me? He's pointing to the outcome of sin. If a person leaves this world not made right with God, their sin remains and they're headed for eternal separation. So I'm wondering, when he said that, if he's pointing out the outcome of the penalty of sin.
Fred's observation question is Jesus, in making this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, pointing out the consequences of sin? And I have also heard it suggested that God had to, because of he laid all the sins on Christ at that time, that he had to turn away from his son as he was on the cross. I don't find anything in the Bible that tells me that. That's something that's a nice idea that people have come up with. As I said at the outset, I don't know the absolute answer to this as to why this particular statement is made. I have heard some of the same explanations. Certainly as a man, he had to be experiencing intense pain. And as a man, perhaps he felt forsaken. But again, that's a speculation on my part. I leave further speculation to each one of you on this matter. As I say, I've always found it a difficult matter to resolve in my own mind exactly how to explain this. Yes, sir, Brother Lewis. Ah, someone with the explanation, I hope.
One more observation. So in Psalms 22, starting in verse 1, it's written, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you the one without any words of my soul? Oh, my God, I cry to the day, I need you not hear, and I seek him, and am not silent. But you are the one, and grow, and the praise of Israel are called to trust in you. They trust in you, deliver them. They cry to you.
I think that's true. A lot of people have said that he was quoting this passage from Psalm 22. Brother Lewis read for us all of Psalm 22, and if you go there, of course, it's David in agony over his trials and troubles, but Jesus quotes that as he's on the cross, as applicable to him. And it describes there, David is describing all the anguish and agony that he is in personally. Yes, sir.
Maybe it's just my simplistic way of looking at it, but I've always thought of this, right or wrong, as a somewhat rhetorical question, because we know the answer. Why? Us. God did this to him for us. Christ did it, allowed it to happen to himself for us. So I certainly appreciate the far deeper understanding that I've had, but I've always had a very probably childlike understanding of this particular phrase from Jesus, because he's really kind of saying it so that we'll finish the question, and we all know the answer. Why is he forsaking him? On our behalf.
Excellent point. Tom points out that one way we can think of this is as a rhetorical question. Why? Why? Well, the answer is, it's for us. We are the beneficiaries.
Yeah. Yep.
Right, the man at the bottom.
Our sins. Old Testament said, curse is the one we can free. That is, God cursed when he fell off the God. And Paul points out that he became cursed or fell off from God because of the soul of apathy. And that's the point.
Yeah. Brother James points out that Jesus was cut off from God on the cross because God cuts himself off from sin, has to be away from sin. I didn't say that very well, nearly as eloquently as you did. Eddie?
Obviously, the thing
Brother Eddie observes that it is, that he thinks it's about the agony and the pain that he suffered for us. Again, as Tom pointed out, why it is for us. I see another hand back here, I think. Let me get a little closer to you.
To me, this literally is the point in time where Christ truly felt like a human, where he was 100% cut off from God. He knew how we live. We don't have that constant communication. We don't feel God because we're sinners. And this point on the cross is where he became just like us.
You said it even better than I was tried to say, I think. Mr. Kim makes the point that at this time, at this moment, Jesus, her view is that Jesus felt like us, just like a man. And that's the same point, I think, that Eddie was making, that he is seeing what it is like to be truly man and to be, because of sin, to be cut off from God. Again, some deep theology here in all of this. And it's part of that Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to whom? To God. Yes.
Psalm 22. It is all part of God's plan, because this was a prophecy 800 years before the
crucifixion. Yeah. Yeah, it was a fulfillment of prophecy 800 or 1,000 years before. Psalm 22 would have been written roughly 1,000 years before Christ. Yes?
When you talk about cutting off is in Isaiah 53, that he was cut off out of the land of the living. The land of the living could have really been the living in heaven, you know, the real living. He was cut off from those living, because it goes in and says, who among men, as for his generation, the people that, as opposed to the living, the people of his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living through the transgression of my people? It could have been the land of the living that he was cut off from, was the real living in heaven.
Cut off from the land of the living in heaven.
In Isaiah 53:8,
right,
it says he was cut off from the land of the living. And I know that we usually think that means he was just cut off from living here, but it could have been the other living that he was cut off from, and the people of his generation, the people that were living here, were unaware of that, of that being there. Could have been.
As I say, Brother Glenn.
I've often thought about this as Christ would be put on the cross, and when I think about Stephen as he was stoned to death, and he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ standing right on God. What is the difference in the role of what they look at? What is the difference in Jesus dying on the cross?
To the view I've heard expressed often that God had to turn his back, had to turn away from all of these sins. I'm not going to try. Well, there are a lot of different views, and they're all interesting. And I think you should adopt your own view on this matter. I don't know that there is a conclusion to come to. Yes, I'm going to have to move on. I'm sorry. Is there more than this? And listen, that's what Tom was pointing out, I think. Why? And a rhetorical question is one that you know the answer to. And of course, Jesus did know the answer to this question. And then the last prayer I've mentioned here is a prayer on behalf of Peter, when Jesus said to him, "Satan has desired you, but I have prayed for you," when he was telling Peter about how he would betray him. I'd like for us to look briefly at the model prayer. And this is the Luke chapter 11 version, because it just happens to fall in that 3-month interval that I've referred to as the discipleship road. Notice some of the wording here. "Now it came to pass as he was praying." This expression, "as he was praying," suggests to me that it was a habit, that it was his habit. And of course, that's a hint to us. It should be a habit for us as well. And then he goes on, it goes on and says, "And when he ceased, these apostles respected the fact that Jesus was communing with God." And we should have similar respect for others when they are in moments of prayer. Then Jesus begins in verse 2, and it says, "And when you pray," to me that suggests that a disciple of Christ is expected to pray. "When you pray, say this." And some people might, and some people do, literally say this prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not suggesting a rote repetition of these particular words. I think what he is saying, say what's on your heart. Express yourself, what is in your mind, what is in your heart. Then he says, "Our Father." Our Father shows the great love and respect that he has for the Father, just as we should be expressing that same love and respect. And he enjoyed a very intimate relationship with and the Father-Son relationship. And God has granted that to us because of Jesus Christ, to have that same intimate relationship. "Hallowed be your name." That word "hallowed," as you no doubt know, is an old expression that means to make holy. It's related to the idea of sanctification or sanctify. So hallowing God's name is setting it high above and apart from, honoring, glorifying God. And hallowing God's name also, by the way, includes obedience. That principle is made clear to us in other places in Scripture. "Your kingdom come." Again, this is an expression I think it's misunderstood perhaps by some folks. We can still legitimately pray, "Your kingdom come," because we are praying, want the kingdom to come into the hearts of the unconverted. The idea of kingdom not only includes a a place of where someone rules, but it also includes the idea of rulership, of ruling in the heart. Give us day by day, each day, trusting God that He's going to give us food today. I don't have to ask Him for food for tomorrow, because if I trust Him, I'll have that food. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive others. We can ask and have the assurance that He will forgive conditionally. That is, that we must forgive others, and that is used in the particular verb is a verb that carries the idea of continuing to practice the forgiveness of others. Do not lead us into temptation. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. He'll provide a way of escape. This is a summary list of the things that are suggested by the model prayer. With the time that we have left, I'd like to move on to some other things. And this is really kind of another summary of what we've considered in Jesus' various prayers. He was in prayer often, as we should be. It was often in private. Always give glory to God and honor to God. And by the way, you will notice that was at the very beginning of Jesus' prayer that He said, "Hallowed be your name." We should give thanks. We can offer petitions. And we should pray and can pray for the kingdom and so on. There's other things that I hope you have garnered from other studies of this subject and of the model prayer. Then let me suggest that we for a moment think of ourselves as students in a classroom. And Jesus is the teacher at the front of the room. And He is giving His lecture on the subject of prayer. Some of the things that He might say that we haven't covered in these examples of prayer. Matthew 21:22, He said, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." We must believe that prayer is effective. And He gave the example of persistence. In the same context as He was giving the model prayer, He gave the parable or the story of the neighbor that came in the middle of the night asking for food for his guest. And he kept asking and asking and asking. It was only because of his persistence that request was honored. Then also we're admonished not to pray for our own personal glory. Remember in Matthew 6, when Jesus leading up to his presenting the model prayer, He said this, beginning in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues." They wanted to make a public show. They wanted to glorify me, not hallowed be the Father, not to honor God. In verse 8 of that passage, Jesus offers an answer for us in terms of this matter of prayer. In verse 8 of Matthew 6, He said, "Therefore, do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask." God already knows what we're going to ask for in prayer. He knows what we need. And that verse that says, pray without ceasing, in light of this passage, God already knowing, then there is no way that we can overload God. We can't overwhelm him with our prayers. He's got it already. He's already knows our prayers, our needs. And by the way, that's the same word in the way it's used in the Bible as necessities. He knows what we have to have, and we'll provide it. God gives good gifts because we pray, because we ask. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're his children. Utilize the power of community prayer, where two or three are gathered together. That was in the context of praying, by the way. So use that power. It's available to all of us. And I'm thankful that this congregation is a praying congregation. Would you bow with me? Father, we're thankful to you for all the knowledge that you provide for us and the understanding you give us on prayer. We're thankful for the great privilege to know that the God of the universe knows already what we will ask and knows already our every need and will provide. Father, we're grateful and we honor you as the only one who can do this, and the only one who loves us so much that you choose to do it for us, your children. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for all the discussion. It was great.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.